for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you, Father, for the fact that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the faithful Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that we might gaze into that Word of God this morning, that we might be transformed into the image of Christ as we appropriate the Word of God by faith and continue in progressive sanctification. Father, I pray the Lord that we might concentrate on the teaching of your Word. Help me to present it clearly and accurately, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter 2, 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." Let's stop right there. Here in this section, it focuses upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is called a stone in several senses. In verse 4, he is called a living stone. You see, coming to him as a living stone. Verse 6, he is called the cornerstone. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." And then in verse 7, he is a rejected stone. The quote there, "the stone which the builders rejected." And then finally in verse 8, he is a stone of stumbling. So in four senses, this portrays Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. I would think that the hint at he is a living sacrifice. He is the Messiah in verse 4. But he was rejected, though, rejected by the Jews. And we have to keep in mind in this section, so critical, that he's writing here not necessarily to the church at large. His focus is upon the Jews and the dispersion. And we have to keep that in mind when he goes in verse 9, he calls not the church a chosen generation, but he calls the remnant, a Jewish remnant, a chosen generation. It's very important. The reason being is there are covenant theologians who center on this passage to try to teach that the church is spiritual Israel. And the Bible nowhere teaches that the church is spiritual Israel or that the church has replaced Israel's promises. Dispensational theology keeps those two people groups distinct, Israel and the church. And we need to consistently keep them distinct in the Word of God, or else we run into great trouble. So the primary focus, of course there's secondary application. There's a lot we can learn about the person of Jesus Christ, his nature, his character, his finished work sacrifice. But the primary recipients are the remnant, Jewish remnant. Now, knowing that, let's take a look at verse 4. We covered the first section of this verse last time. We addressed Jesus Christ as the living stone. And basically that means that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is a lithos. The word stone there means a prepared stone, like stones used in the construction of a building or temple. Same Greek word Jesus used in Matthew 24, 1 and 2, when they were observing the Herod's temple and the stones thereupon. And Jesus said, "Not one stone shall be left upon another." Same word here, but this word is used in a sense that Jesus Christ is also a stone in God's building. But this stone that should have been the main focus of the temple, the most important stone, was rejected. And the fact that Jesus Christ here was rejected indeed by men points to the fact that the Jews, by and large, of course, rejection of Christ goes well beyond simply the Jews. It includes the Roman soldiers, the Gentiles, of course. But again, keep in mind, he's writing here to Jewish believers, and he, like in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, there points out the fact that you have rejected the Messiah. Of course, the Jews here accepted the Messiah, but he says he's rejected by men. And the word rejected is a perfect passive participle. Perfect passive participle. Perfect tense indicates action in time past with continuing results onto the present, indicating that there were Jews living that were still rejecting this living stone. They rejected the stone in the past, and they continue to reject the stone. That's the emphasis of the perfect participle. Now, the word here for reject is the Greek word here, apodokimazo. It's spelled apodokimazo. This word means to regard as unworthy or unfit, and therefore to be rejected. Something that doesn't measure up, as in a, let's take for instance, a stone that would be the cornerstone of a building. If there's any imperfections or any cracks in that stone, obviously that stone cannot be used to support the weight of the building or other stones upon it. Therefore, there's a flaw in the stone, and because there's a flaw in the stone is set aside. It's unworthy or it's unfit. And this is the way the Jews looked at Christ. They looked at him as not being the qualified Messiah, even though he clearly showed himself as the promised Messiah through his teaching, through his miracles. They clearly saw the evidence, but they set that stone aside. They considered Jesus Christ unqualified and unworthy, and therefore he was rejected by men. Now, this word further means the word not only to be regarded as unfit, but to reject as a result of examination. And you think, how can they examine the Messiah and not come to the conclusion that he is the Son of God? Well, of course, they misinterpret the evidence. And we see that clearly in the Pharisees looking at the miracle that Jesus performed in Matthew 12. I think this is one of the key passages and turning points in Jesus' ministry. This really set the ball rolling as far as Israel's rejection. Once they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, they clearly rejected that Jesus was the Messiah, and therefore they committed the unpardonable sin, and a sin that cannot be committed by the believer today. It's only committed by those who were alive at that time and those who looked at the Messiah and basically rejected him as the Messiah or Savior. There's not something that a believer cannot commit the unpardonable sin, even an unbeliever. The rejection of an unbeliever is not equal to this sin because this sin is national in nature. It includes national judgment. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is accusing Jesus of performing miracles by the working of Satan. And of course it's the Spirit of God who's working, and therefore you blaspheme the Spirit in this context by rejecting the Spirit working through the Messiah. Let's take a look at it here in verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Now the significance of this is Jesus healed blind people in the past, but this individual was not only blind, he was mute as well. And there's extra-biblical literature out there that the Messiah would be someone who would both give sight to the blind and cause the mute to speak. And I think that's why this individual was centered out in particular, to show that this was clearly a work of the Messiah, the one who could give sight to the blind and allow the mute to talk would be clearly the Messiah. So this one who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Now, by the way, the blindness and muteness was a result of not simply natural physical disabilities. It was a direct result of being demon-possessed. That's on a side, another doctrine, but it's interesting, the physical manifestations of demon possession. And this is one of those things, even causing the individual to be blind. So he healed him so that the blind and mute both spoke and saw. Now the direct conclusion by the audience in general, the multitude, they said, could this be the son of David? They were amazed. They understood the implication, son of David be the Messiah. Hey, this clearly is the Messiah. Even Isaiah prophesied that he would give sight to the blind. And therefore, he is qualified as the Messiah. Now, the Pharisees did not want to come to that conclusion. So they had to come up with an explanation. And the explanation is in verse 24. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, we looked at the word Beelzebub last week. It's literally comes from a word meaning the Lord of the flies or the Lord of the dung heap. Flies usually congregate around dung. Not really a flattering term there. But the idea is someone who is a general demon. I don't think it's necessarily talking about Satan himself, but maybe a high-ranking demon. But Jesus here, either way, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided. You know, he's working against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your son cast them out? You know, they perform miracles. There were Jewish exorcists, by the way, that perform certain casting out of demons, but they were doing so in cooperation with demons. And that's the difference between what Christ did and what the Jewish exorcists did. Demons voluntarily left for the Jewish exorcists, whereas demons had to leave when Jesus Christ commanded them to leave. See, the Jewish exorcists were unbelievers, and they were performing pseudo-miracles, just like Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh and his magicians. These are counterfeit miracles, and that's why we see counterfeit miracles today. Demons who inhabit people that causing physical ailments, and many of these services leave the individuals on a voluntary basis to deceive people into thinking that the preacher or whoever is up there performing the miracle is a worker of God. And at the same time, this miracle worker is promoting false doctrine, even a false gospel. And so that promotes deception. But Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, that's the key. It's the Spirit of God who's doing the work, and that's related to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What was it? He was casting out demons by the power of God. And they said, no, it's by the power of Satan. Therefore, they blaspheme the Spirit's work through the Messiah. So you clearly see, if you study in context, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's not anything, it's not, you know, blank, blank, blank Holy Spirit saying a curse word or anything like that. It has nothing to do with that. That's not in the context here. It's defined later. Now he goes into an example of the very interesting example of plundering a man's goods unless the individual is stronger. And of course the Holy Spirit, this is an argument for the fact that a born-again believer cannot be possessed by a demon. The Holy Spirit's stronger than Satan. One of the arguments there, and we won't get into that, but I just want to point that out. Verse 29 is used to show that a born-again believer cannot be indwelt by demons. A believer can be oppressed by demons, and that can even look like the believer is possessed. A oppression and manifestations of oppression can equal what possession looks like. But it's external, it's not internal. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he cannot live in the same house with Satan or demons. And then the believer in Christ cannot be possessed by a demon. And there's those who disagree, but Merrill Unger, early in his ministry, when he focused on the text of Scripture, wrote a book called Biblical Demonology, in which he said that a believer cannot be possessed by the demons because of passages such as these. He went to the Scriptures. Well, he got flack by that book. Missionaries wrote in, yeah, you don't know this person accepted Christ, and therefore then demons entered them and they did this and that and all so forth, and you're wrong, you're all washed up. And what they were looking at is they were looking at experience instead of the Word of God. And therefore he wrote a follow-up book, which he changed his position and said, you know, no, I think a believer can be possessed by demons. The same thing happened to another individual from Moody Bible Institute, who wrote a book early on, Dickinson, I think, on angels. His earlier edition on angels is excellent. His updated edition, he changed his position, again, based on experience, not on the Word of God. And that's a dangerous thing when you judge things by experience. Experience can be deceiving. We have to go back to the Scriptures instead of our experience. So this is the rejection of the Messiah, and then that's why Jesus said this is a critical turning point for the nation of Israel. It's a critical verse here. This is a sin that's unforgiven. Therefore, I say to you, every sin of blasphemy will be forgiven men. People blaspheme God. We'll see that in Revelation this morning. They blaspheme God. But here we have blasphemy against the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This will not be forgiven men. Again, it's a total rejection of the Messiah. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, meaning the work, miracle-working ability through the Messiah, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the age to come is not the church age. The age in which Jesus was addressing was the age leading up to the first coming of the Messiah. The age to come would be the Messiah coming back in the kingdom. And that's the way the Jewish viewed the eschatology. They looked at the arrival of the Messiah and then the Messiah's kingdom in two ages. So the age to come is not the church age. That's a mystery. Later on in chapter 16, he'll introduce the fact of a future church. Upon this rock I will build my church. Here, though, he's thinking about the kingdom. So when Messiah is back on earth, performing miracles, then that will be possible for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be unbelievers in the tribulation, the kingdom, but it won't be church age believers. We will be in our glorified bodies. It won't be saved individuals at the beginning, but it'll be those who will reproduce and have children, and they'll have a chance to either believe in Christ or reject him. And we'll see at the end of the kingdom there's a great revolt when Satan's released out of his prison. So he goes on, talks about judging false teachers and so forth. And then he transitions into the chief sign that's given and Christ's death and resurrection and so forth. Now, let's take a look at Isaiah 53 verse 3. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, would be despised and rejected. It says clearly here, he is despised and rejected by men. That's his first coming. There's two advents of Christ. Advent simply means coming. That's what an advent is. Two advents. First coming, he came to die. And therefore he is the rejected stone. the stone that the builders set aside. We'll see a passage in the Psalms related to that. But he's despised, rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows. We have a great hymn, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God to claim. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not appreciate or esteem him. So his work, again, will go on bearing our sins later on in Isaiah 53. Now, John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. He came to his own. Who's his own? His own would be the Jews. Jesus Christ was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus was a Jew. And he offered himself to the nation Israel. And by and large, the religious leaders who represented the nation rejected him. There were a few that believed, individuals in the nation. Not everyone rejected him. But the leaders did. He came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. The word receive doesn't mean ask Jesus into your heart. Don't ever tell a child or anyone else, in order to go to heaven, they must ask Jesus into their heart. Where can you find that in the Word of God? It's not in Scripture. It's defined in verse 12. What is receiving Christ? But as many as receive him, to them he gave right to become children of God. And he defines what receiving is to those who what? Believe in his name. How to receive Christ? Believe in his name. You're not inviting Jesus into your heart. And that's bad when you don't even know who Jesus is and what he did. You know, who's this Jesus? What did he do? That's not the gospel. Believing in his name, believing in Christ for eternal life. But the point here is that he came to his own did not accept him. He's rejected there. Another passage in the Old Testament, in Psalm 118:22, quoted here, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes, part of God's plan. So this is the stone that the builders set aside. And then Matthew 21, verse 42 through 44. Jesus said to them, notice he's quoting from Psalm 118. Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, the conclusion, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Here is the offer of the kingdom to the Jews. It's almost like the kingdom offer was on the table, in a sense. He was offering the nations a kingdom if they did what? Of course, repent, as John the Baptist proclaim, and therefore then also believe in the Messiah, and he would bring in the kingdom. So he offered the kingdom to the nation, and it was rejected. That offer was rejected, and therefore that kingdom was taken from the Jewish nation living at that time and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now here is where this verse in verse 43, and then 1 Peter 2:9, come at theologians, connect together, and they say, okay, well, the church is called a holy nation. We are the nation, therefore, that possesses the kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom is now. I think that's a faulty conclusion. The church is not a nation. We're not a nation. Whereas the Jews formulated a nation. God called a nation out of Egypt. Scriptures say that clearly. Well, then who is the nation bearing the fruits of it? That is the future nation of Israel. When all Israel will be saved. In Romans 11. They will clearly accept the Messiah in the second coming. Whereas he was rejecting the first coming, the Jews will accept the Messiah in the second coming. Even Ryrie, I think, there's a couple of dispensationalists that get this wrong. So I think it's in Robbie's footnotes. There's those who think that, well, this is the nation. The nation is the church. Well, if that's the case, then we're in the kingdom now. And we're not in the kingdom. So that future nation bearing the fruits will be the nation, I believe, the nation Israel in the future. Now, let's take a look here. Back in our text, let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. So, verse 4 says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious." Who is the elect one, by the way? We hear a lot about the doctrine of election, but who is the elect one? Jesus Christ is the one who's elect. He is chosen by God. He is the one chosen by God. And therefore, when you believe in him, you are elect in Christ. But the elect one is Christ. He is the one that is chosen by God. Now, here he is. Who is the divine architect? Who has the building plans? Who formulated this plan for this spiritual building? Of course, God the Father. God the Father is a divine architect. And therefore, like builders who choose stones in advance to be part of a building, they look at stones and see if they're qualified or not qualified, and they, "I want this one, I want this one, I want this one." It's almost like a trip to Home Depot when you're looking for lumber. Been there, done that. We looked at these boards, you know, and some of them are warped. I don't want that one. I don't want another. It has a little knot hole in it. Yeah, lay that one aside. And you have to go through a pile of lumber to pick a board that's straight and smooth. You know, you're planning to build a building or whatever, and you have to choose the appropriate lumber that you can use. They'll be qualified in whatever you're building. Well, who's the divine architect? God the Father. And he chose this stone. He chose in advance the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Messiah was chosen by the divine architect way before the New Testament, way before he arrived on the scene. Well, even John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son." This was in the eternal plan of God. Jesus Christ would be that chosen stone. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one." The servant is the Messiah. This is the section Isaiah speaks of the Messiah as a servant. By the way, that's Mark's gospel. Jesus Christ came as a servant. Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is the servant, and the Father speaking here, he is the elect one. He is the elect one. I put my spirit upon him. Remember, when Jesus Christ was baptized, what happened? The Spirit of God descended upon him. And what did the Father say? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him, hear him." Probably alluding back to this passage. "He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles." This is the second coming. I think we have a dividing line here between this passage and this. We have here the first coming. From here, the second coming. We see that in a lot of passages in the Old Testament. I think the justice to the Gentiles will be future in the kingdom, as he rules and reigns with righteousness and justice. His kingdom is called a kingdom of righteousness and justice. So Jesus Christ is the chosen one. He is the elect one. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Notice Matthew quotes Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles." And he quotes the whole section here and applies it to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is chosen by God, but also he is precious. What is something precious? Something precious is something to be esteemed as having considerable worth. A precious thing is a valuable thing. You have any items in your house that are valuable, precious? Usually we think of people, you know, as a kind of a nickname, precious, you know. Because they're important, they're valuable, but it can be objects as well as people. But here it's described as the person of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is of considerable worth. He's valuable. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. He's valuable. That cornerstone is of great value, a sure foundation. So Peter's alluding back to this passage here. Whoever believes will not act hastily. So Jesus Christ is of great value. You know, remember that passage in Isaiah, he was despised and we did not what? Esteem him. We did not look at him as being of any worth or value, referring to the rejection of Jesus Christ. A lot of people can look at Jesus Christ and consider him of little value. He's just simply a good person, a good moral teacher. He's not the one chosen by the divine architect to be the chief cornerstone. He is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Christ is of great value. He's precious. And hopefully he's precious in our eyes as believers. We need to esteem him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, the blood of Christ is called precious. There are several things that are called precious in the Word of God. But notice we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. How valuable is that? And we know that this is a figure of speech, the blood of Christ, a metalipsis. What is that? A double metonymy, two metonymies rolled into one. And you're familiar with that this points to the death of Christ, which points to the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. When we say the blood of Christ, that's a term that includes the propitiation. Christ satisfied the justice of God. It includes redemption. He paid the price for our sins. It includes reconciliation because of the sacrifice of Christ. It's everything he accomplished to redeem us and pay for our sins. He did so with his blood. We are redeemed with the precious blood, infinite value. His sacrifice, his spiritual death is of great value. He's a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we go back to apply this to the stone. There is no imperfections in the stone. There's no cracks. There are no flaws in that cornerstone. It's impeccable. It's absolutely perfect. I find it amazing how builders can pick a stone that even in the temple, so accurate, so big stones in the temple that you can barely fit a piece of paper in between the cracks in the stone. They measure it so accurately. And you had to have a stone basically flawless. Jesus Christ was that flawless stone. His blood was flawless. We are purchased with his sacrifice. He is impeccable. And then we have the precious stone in 1 Peter 2:4. It is the high value of the stone who is the Son. Now, having looked in verse 4 at the person of Jesus Christ as the living stone, the one chosen by the divine architect, but yet rejected by men. The Bible calls us little stones. Not in the sense that we're like Christ as far as without sin, but We reflect Christ, and God uses us in His building. Verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." Now keep in mind that you, primarily, is not the church, but Jewish believers. Again, we're going to apply it initially to its historical audience. Remember, he's writing to the Jews scattered abroad. Very important. You, Jewish believers, are living stones. Why are they living stones? They're living stones because they have salvation, and therefore they are spiritually alive. The Bible says, "You who are dead in trespasses and in sins," Ephesians 2:1, "He hath quickened," or made alive. They have eternal life, and that's why they are called living stones. These Jewish believers, they have eternal life. They're not spiritually dead. And then they are being built up. Present passive indicative, oiki domeo. And this means to construct a building or build a house. Spiritual house, these Jews, as being part of a stone, are being built up. This is a present continuing reality. They are in the process of being built up into a spiritual house. A spiritual house is those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they belong to Him. Who is the house? This is a very crucial question in the interpretation of this passage. Who is the house? House is not the church here. The house is the Israel God. Very important. Who is the Israel God? Believing Jews in this age. Believing Jews in this age. Galatians 6:16 is a passage that covenant theologians like to misuse, misinterpret, as trying to say the church is spiritual Israel. "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Well, who's the Israel of God? They said, well, that's the church. No, I'm a Gentile. I'm not the Israel of God. Israel of God means believing Jews. It doesn't refer to any Gentiles who are believers. So the Israel of God's believing Jews. And he distinguishes beyond the unbelieving Jews in this age and the believing Jews. They're called the remnant, the Jewish remnant. Romans 9-11. And yet they're in contrast to all Israel. There's only a part now. There's a remnant according to the election of grace, Paul says. There's some Jews who believe in the Messiah in this age. Whereas the whole nation will be regenerated as a whole when Jesus Christ returns in His second coming. But in the meantime, we have the Israel of God. So if you look at the nation, and I think I had at one point a PowerPoint, I'm not going to take time to search for it, but a picture of a circle. And if you have a circle, and right on the top, Israel. And then a circle inside a circle, you have believing Jews. And on top of that inner circle, you would put the Israel of God. So they're the nation as a whole. And from the nation, there are Jews who believe in Christ as the Messiah. And it's those Jews that are part of the larger nation, that inner circle, that are called the Israel of God. Gentiles, even believing Gentiles, stand outside that circle. See, we're not the Israel of God. So the Jewish remnant here is called the house. They're the spiritual house. The Israel of God is not comprised of the church, but comprised of Jewish believers. The term Israel of God is equivalent to the term the remnant of Israel. They have become partakers of Messiah's living nature and are part of a spiritual house. They are also called a holy priesthood. Now you say, aren't believers called a priesthood? Yes, there is the doctrine of the priesthood of every believer today. But he's not addressing that doctrine here. I'll give you a quote by Arnold Fruitenbaum here in a minute. He's not talking about the universal priesthood of all believers. He's not supporting that by this passage. He's speaking specifically here to the Jewish remnant. They are a priesthood. Now, they are holy as well. 1 Peter 1:14, he mentioned that in a previous chapter. He told those Jews who were scattered abroad that they were holy in their position. And he exhorts them to be holy in their experience. 1 Peter 1:14, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but if he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And then earlier on, he speaks of them as sanctified by the Spirit in verse 2. That's positional. And therefore, they are now holy. And they are now to offer up spiritual sacrifices as Jewish priests, in the sense, spiritually speaking. Now, Peter's point is that only Jewish believers, only the remnant, have fulfilled Israel's original calling to be a kingdom of priests. You remember the original calling of Israel was found in Exodus 19:6. But they failed that calling. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is addressed to Israel. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. See? So the children of Israel is to be called a kingdom of priests. They failed to be that representative of God by their rebellion. They failed. And then the Jews were eventually taken into captivity hundreds of years later. And then the northern kingdom, 722 BC, by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, 586 BC, by the Babylonians. The Jews failed to be a priesthood. But these believing Jews now, they are a priesthood. They can represent the Messiah. As they spread and tell other Jews, as well as Gentiles, about the Lord Jesus Christ, they can represent God. I think that's the key point here. They can fulfill that Israel's original calling. Now, there's a quote here. I think it's from Arnold Fruitenbaum. He says, interpreters who ignore this context have often used this verse in an attempt to teach that the kingdom of priests is inclusive of the whole church. However, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers cannot be supported from this verse. Peter is speaking specifically of Jewish believers in this context. It is a fact that all believers are a spiritual priesthood, but this fact is based on Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5:10, Revelation 26. That passage of the spiritual priesthood of all believers is supported by other scriptures, but that's not the point or focus here. It's narrowed down. The focus is narrowed down. It's not to the church at large. It's narrowed down to Jewish believers who represent the Messiah as priests. Therefore, they're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. As all believers are to do that, these Jewish believers are to be living sacrifices. The Bible, of course, tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, a priest had to dedicate himself. We call it initiation or dedication into the ministry. There was an initiation before service, and the priest was anointed. And therefore, the believer priest is to offer his body as a living sacrifice, alive, dedication, in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And praise is part of our sacrifice, Hebrews 13, 5. We are to offer up the sacrifice of praise. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's part of our priesthood, as the Old Testament priests offered worship to God. There are certain sacrifices that were simply presented not as sin offerings, but as offerings of thanksgiving, offerings of worship, offerings of praise to God. And that's part of our duty as spiritual priests. Self-dedication is part of the priesthood. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, walk in love, as Christ hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Then, we have Philippians 2:17. Paul says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and will rejoice with you all. Paul has sacrificed himself. His life is being poured out for the service of others. And that's part of our effective sacrifice. We represent others and we are to serve others as believers. And of course, I'm going now from the interpretation to the application. Understand that. You know, as all of us are believers here, we are to apply these things. And then good deeds are part of our priesthood. Hebrews 13:16. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We are to be good, do good, meaning live the spiritual life by grace, apply it appropriately to others. And then sharing probably includes financially for those who are in need. Now, material possessions are given, and that's part of God's service. We can use what God has given us to bless others. Philippians chapter 4:18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma. The Philippian church, they gave to Paul's ministry. And Paul calls this a sweet-smelling aroma, just like the incense that ascended in the temple to God. And God accepted that. It's an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Our giving to others is part of our priesthood. And God will always take care of our needs. Notice, giving is in the context, my God shall supply all your needs. Because they gave, God will provide for you. God will supply you. Because they supplied Paul, God will resupply them. It's almost like, you know, you're stocking shelves and you take those goods down and give to others. God will restock your shelf. Think about it. As you know, you say, well, I have less. Now that I get up, I have less. Well, God will refill your shelf. And that's what he's talking about. God will supply you. He will restock your shelves. Now, that's my translation. So next time when you think about Philippians 4:19, God will restock your shelf according to his riches. He will resupply you. Because you supplied others. So this is part of our service. Hebrews 13:16. But do not forget to do good and to share. We quote that earlier. Sharing, again, I think is distribution of financial resources. Distribution of financial resources. So these are some of the things that, as again, we're going from the universal priesthood of all believers. Of course, we're all believers priests, to these here in specific context, to these Jewish believers. They are to offer up as well these spiritual sacrifices, and this is acceptable to God. And that means God is pleased, well pleased with these spiritual sacrifices. Again, Romans 12:2, Philippians 4:18. These sacrifices in verse 5 are through Jesus Christ, through the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. All our approaches to God come through the mediator whom he has appointed, and they must be acceptable to him in the first place. We go to Christ, and they're acceptable to him, and therefore they are acceptable to God. So our sacrifice is through the person of Christ to the Father. Now, let's go back in our text here to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. I'm going to have to do it electronically and both. I turn both Bibles here. Okay. So now we're on verse 6 here. Verse 6, he says, therefore is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. And he who believes on him will by no means put to shame. Here he quotes from an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 28:16. We see here the quote. We looked at it earlier, I believe. There it is in Isaiah. I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried, a precious cornerstone. Isaiah prophesying 700 years before Christ. 700 years in advance, the Messiah would be that cornerstone. And whoever believes will not act hastily. So we go back to our text here. Therefore, he's quoting Isaiah 28:16. Look at Romans also, Romans 9:32 and 33. I think Paul also uses this passage. You know, when you look at Old Testament quotes in the New Testament, sometimes there are multiple quotes. I think in Psalm 110:1 it's quoted like six times or maybe even more in the New Testament. So there's certain passages that you see appear again and again. Keep that in mind when you're studying the Scripture. It's applied in different contexts. So Romans 9:32 and 33. Let's take a look here. Now I lost my place. It's all right. Type it out. Romans 9:32. Why did they not seek it by faith? He's speaking about the Jews who didn't approach God through a faith basis. But as it were, by the works of the law, they tried to be acceptable to God by their works. And therefore, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. What stone did they stumble over? Well, it's a stone that was prophesied in Isaiah, the stone of Christ. And he quotes here, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And that's why he says in chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel is that they might be saved. But notice in verse 2, we'll continue down here, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Isn't that true with a lot of believers today? Not only the Jews, but as well as Gentiles. There are a lot of people that are zealous for God. We're going to do great things for God. Unlike what Chafer says, we have to first realize what God has done for us. Think about that. We begin the Christian life by realizing what God has done for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's grace. So we serve Christ out of a grace motivation. We don't serve Christ. We don't serve God to be acceptable by him. We serve God because we are accepted. And that's a whole different motivation. A lot of people are trying to accept, to serve God to be accepted into his favor, but we already have his divine favor by grace through faith. So here, the desire to serve God, but we need the Word of God. We need a clear understanding of the gospel in order to be saved. And it's defined here as righteousness. What kind of righteousness do they need? They're being ignorant of God's righteousness, the Jews. They seek to establish their own righteousness. The Pharisees thought they were righteous. They looked good to men. Jesus said, inside though, internally, you're full of dead men's bones. You're spiritually dead. You look good on the outward, but you're corrupt on the inside. The problem is you're trying to establish your own righteousness, which is like filthy rags in God's sight. And they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Notice whose righteousness is it? Ours or God's? We need what? God's righteousness. You say, well, how can I have God's righteousness? It has to be imputed to us. Think about that. It's imputed to us by what? Faith. See? How can I possess God's righteousness? He gives it to me by faith. And it's through Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone. One thing you do, everyone who does what? Believes. One requirement. It so simplifies things. When I finally came to the realize it's not A, B, C, D, and E in order to go to heaven, or A and E. I'm trying to figure out one minute, you know, repent of your sins, turn from your sins, you know, make Christ Lord, ask Jesus in your heart, be baptized. And I was like, okay, I did A and B and D. Or is it A and C? Or is it A, B, or is it all the above? You know, the A, B, C, D are all the above. Well, it's so confusing because people use different terms and different words. And if you narrow it down, one thing, not four spiritual laws, one thing, believe. That's it, one thing. It's so simple. People miss it. Can't be true. When I believe in Christ, I appropriate His righteousness. Righteousness is imputed to me. I don't have to go about trying to strive and struggle and establish my own goodness, my own morality, my own righteousness. I submit to God's righteousness. How do I submit to that? By believing in Christ, who became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in Him. Another great passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I become the righteousness of God in union with Christ by faith. Simple. This is what the Jews screwed up. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They missed the Messiah. He would provide the sacrifice that would give them righteousness, but they looked at the Messiah and they did not believe in Him. See, since they rejected Him, that's an act of unbelief. So it's their unbelief that condemned them. See? So, everyone who believes will by no means be put to shame. Now, notice he says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Zion is Jerusalem. Jesus Christ died outside the gates of Jerusalem. It's a literal city. And a chief cornerstone is the one, means the extreme corner, this Greek word. He is the one cornerstone in the, that's the foundation for a building. You even go to some buildings in downtown Dallas, you have the cornerstone, you have a date. Date on when the building was constructed. And I found even some workers years later, when they destroyed a building, found architectural plans inside the cornerstone. They would keep that inside the cornerstone, other items, interesting items in the cornerstone. It was a very important stone. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the extreme cornerstone. He is elect. We already looked at the electos. Same used, the word choice is used earlier. Again, precious, called precious again. Meaning what? Something that is precious is something that is valuable. Valuable. Whoever believes will by no means be put to shame. Notice one requirement, faith in Christ for life. The word by no means put to shame is a metonymy of cause or effect. The believer will not be frustrated, disappointed. All those who believe in Christ will not be disappointed. And I'm sure I can ask to an individual in this room, those who have believed in Christ, years later, are you disappointed that you did that? Are you frustrated? You say, wow, I wish I would have never done that. My life would have been different. Yeah, it would have been a lot different. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed or put to shame. Your hope will not be frustrated. Wonderful. Romans 9, chapter 30 through 30. Romans 9, 30 through 33. A couple more passages here. I think we already went over these passages. Let's take a look here. Yeah, what shall we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. How is that possible? Gentiles were not trying to pursue a righteous lifestyle, but they have righteousness. How's that? It's by faith. But Israel, on the other hand, they pursued the law of righteousness, and they didn't arrive at righteousness. Why? What's the reason? Here it is, verse 32. Why? They did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. It's amazing. Those who are not trying to obtain righteousness because they believe. And those who are trying to obtain righteousness by struggling and striving do not obtain righteousness. Well, look at Romans chapter 10, verse 11. Here again, the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will not, God will, you'll never be disappointed. Whoever believes in him is simple faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us righteousness. He is the elect and chief cornerstone. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. We thank you for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we will never be disappointed because of our initial faith in Christ. There's a lot of things in life that disappoint us, but Christ is not one of those things. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for your Son. And I pray that we might esteem him. We might consider him precious, of great value in our living for the Savior. He is our good shepherd. He's our great shepherd. He's our chief shepherd. And we look forward to the coming of Christ for the church. In the meantime, help us to serve him faithfully. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.